really good to see you back. I guess you've been here all along. It's been over a year since I've been here with all that's going on with the plague and all the problems. And I think there was a winter storm on top of that. It's been over a year since I've been here. It's good to be back and see you here worshiping the Lord. Is my little microphone not working? Do I have to press a button? Working out? I guess I'm not very technical. Thank you for your prayers for Yvette. She's doing fine. Of course, you know we had COVID way back in last August, and we survived. And we both have since been vaccinated, and we survived that. We're doing well. Thank you. And thank you for praying for my daughter. She's cancer-free. As her last checkup, she's going strong. She has a strong faith. And in spirit, she is strong. And we praise the Lord for her testimony through all of those things. Surgery, radiation, chemotherapy, the whole nine yards. And she's praising the Lord, and she's doing well. Thank you. Praying for my granddaughter, Amanda, who is out in California, 21 years old, her first job, and working for PragerU, Dennis Prager, a Jewish conservative, and she's witnessing to the different people out there, and I don't know how long she'll be working there, but she's witnessing to them, and thank you for your prayers for Amanda. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5.
Mateo, capítulo 5.
Gracias. Gracias. Well, we appreciate it. ¿Por qué de tal manera? Amo Dios el mundo. God so loved the world. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, bless these moments and minutes as we now consider thy precious word. May it minister grace to every hearer. May the Lord Jesus be in our midst. May the Holy Spirit interpret and illuminate. And may you use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While salvation is not based on feelings, it's based rather on a fact. Real, unfeigned faith is a matter of the heart. You see, sin is a heart problem. And when God seeks a sinner and speaks to a sinner, he aims for the heart. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he delivered the parable of the sower. You remember it. The wayside, the stony ground, the thorns. And then the Lord Jesus interpreted the parable for his disciples. And he said, each of the fields are the same in the sense that they are the heart. Some hearts are hard like the wayside. The birds come immediately, carried it away. Some hearts are shallow, like the stony ground. They might be moved for a little while, and even make a little noise. But when persecution comes, we see it wasn't real or genuine. It had no depth. And then there are those who are so preoccupied with all the problems of the world and their own lives and their own selves, the thorny ground, that nothing happens. Do you ever wonder why? But then the fourth illustration is the same seed, the same word, falls on good ground. And that good ground is in the heart. And so when God speaks to us, he always aims for the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For 21 years, I was a card-carrying member of a mainline denomination, baptized as a child, confirmed at the right appropriate time after confirmation class. But it was all in the head. I could tell you who Jesus was, and I could tell you that he loves the little children. I remember pictures of him hanging on the wall in the Sunday school room and the flannel graphs about with men and women walking around in bathrobes. And I could tell you about Jesus in my head, but it wasn't until, as you know, my experience in Vietnam that God got a hold of my heart. And my heart was troubled by what I saw. I always thought that there were good people in the world. Maybe not me, but certainly there were, like my Sunday school teacher and the minister and people in government and our leaders. And I always believed that there were good people in the world. I always believed in myself. Suddenly that all changed. And I realized what the Bible had said is true. Even before I found the verse, there's none righteous, no, not one. And after being convicted in my heart that I was a sinner, I knelt by an army bunk bed. And when I gave my heart to Jesus, it's true. And I rose up. I had peace in my heart that passes all understanding. The war was over. Because every war is an extenuation of the original war, which is a war against God. It's a matter of the heart. If you believe in your heart, that's why God, speaking in the Book of Wisdom, the book of Proverbs, says, give me your heart. When we give God our heart, we give him everything. I'm not talking about half-hearted. That never works. It doesn't work if you're running a race or you're running a business or trying to have a marriage that survives and succeeds in this world. A half heart won't work. You can't get on your knee and say, "Sweetie, I love you with half of my heart." It won't last. And so when we come to the place in our life when we realize that God's heart is reaching out to us, and he demonstrates that in a place called Calvary, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was aiming for our hearts. And we might ask, what's he doing up there? He's dying for your sin. He's dying for my sin. 50 years ago, when I knelt by that army bunk bed, I realized that the war was inside of me and that I was in rebellion against God, and that was a war you could not win. Now, something's changed in 50 years, and I have to admit that it's remarkable. If you look around our world today, the world desperately needs to hear the message of salvation, the message of the gospel, but I'm afraid that the church has somehow tweaked the gospel to almost make people immune from hearing it and being affected by it like I was. A recent study, a survey of the Generation Z, determined that Generation Zers are a very self-absorbed generation. I didn't say that. This was a so-called scientific study that came out, was in a peer review in a psychological magazine, and described this particular generation, obsessed with themselves, focused on their feelings, how they feel, is very what they call narcissistic. Do you know what a narcissist is? A narcissist is someone who's fallen in love with themselves. And so I would suggest that you never tell a narcissist I would suggest that you never tell a narcissist that God loves them. Because when you tell a narcissist God loves you, they say, "Duh, I love me, everybody loves me, what's not to love?" And we wonder why the gospel seems to have such little impact on the generation today. That's the reason. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, duh, I love me too. That's wonderful. And I have a wonderful plan for my life. That's great. No, that's not the way the Lord Jesus did it. He aims for the heart. And he sat down by the well of Sychar and talked to a woman who wouldn't normally speak to a Jew, and they hated each other, the Jews and the Samaritans. I could speak for an hour about that. The hatred was thick. Religious, racial, class. "Would you please give me a drink of water?" He breaks the ice. He's not aloof. He's not lording over. He's a Jew. He doesn't stand over the Samaritan in Jew privilege, if you will. "Give me the drink." He breaks the ice. You a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Shocked her. And he said, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you to drink living water. Wow. You have to come out into the world every day and
carry a pot of water on your head, and tomorrow you'll have to do it again, and you have to do it again. And by the way, you're out here all by yourself. Nobody else is here, and that's for a reason. I know all about that. I'll get to that in a minute. But if you ask me, I would give you living water. You wouldn't have to walk out here and get it and carry it. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here old enough to remember when there was no running water in your house. I don't know. We're getting, that generation is dying out. But there was a time down outside of Richmond that in order to get water, you had to go out to the pump in the yard. You know what I'm talking about. And then the CCC came through, or the Tennessee Authority, and they started running electrical wires, et cetera, and pipes, and eventually you got a house that has running water. We take it for granted today, is what I'm saying. But there are places in the world today where there are women walking 10 miles just to get water, and they'll do the same thing tomorrow. They're doing it right now. Well, that's where this woman was. She would come to the well, and she had to come to the well if they needed water, and they needed water, and they came every day. And he said, if you knew who I was, I would give you living water. And she, wow, that's like running water. And it was not something put in by the municipality at Sychar. He was talking about, how would you like to have the resource inside yourself of living water springing up to fulfill your desires and the longings of your heart? Give me this water, she said, that I no longer have to come here and draw. And then the Lord Jesus, after touching her imagination, touches her conscience and says, go get your husband. See, he didn't get to the part about God loving her yet, and God loves her. So much so that he must need go through Samaria. That's how much he loves her. But he didn't get there yet. First, he touched her imagination. And she looked up and said, wow, is there such a thing? Give me it. Give me this thing. And then he touches her conscience. Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband, she said. And he goes right to the heart. Oh, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. Bullseye. Wow. She said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He knew all about her secrets. And when God reveals and pulls off the covering of all the secrets, you're convicted in your heart, and you say what God says, I am a sinner. We pretend. And so God aims at our hearts for a reason. First commandment is to love God with all your heart. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, for out of the heart come the issues of life. James tells us where wars come from. Where do wars come from? He says they come from your heart. Whether it's in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran or in some local assembly. A war between a brother and a brother and a sister and a sister. Where does that come from? It originates in somebody's heart. And so God says, give me your heart. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he went straight for the heart. Oh, the woman wanted to talk about religion. And sometimes when we come to places like this, we're so interested in being reminded about how tall Goliath is and how much he weighed and how much his spear weighed. And we never get around to the heart. And we walk out worse than when we came in because God didn't change us. God didn't touch us. She wanted to talk about theology. And that has its place. She said, "Do we worship on this mountain? And you say you should worship on that mountain." And that's a whole chapter, the reason for that. But Jesus brushes it aside. It says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wow. He went for heart, and he pierced the darkness with his truth when he touched her most painful spot. Go get your husband. If our preaching doesn't touch the heart, there's no point in preaching. Jesus came to save us, to die on the cross for us. That we call salvation. But many see that as going to heaven when we die. At least that's the way the modern evangelical church has been presenting it. You don't want to die and go to hell, do you? Well, accept Jesus as your Savior, and you will have an eternally secure place in heaven. However, salvation is not the end. Salvation is supposed to be the beginning. Salvation is not the finish line. It's more like the starting block. We're running a race. It's not home plate. It's more like first base. You see, Jesus came not only to bring us to heaven, but to bring heaven to us. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. You see, God created Adam in his image and in his likeness. And that was ruined in the fall. And that's what Jesus came to restore when he spoke of a new, abundant, and eternal life. David said in his 23rd Psalm, he restoreth my soul. You see, God does not only want to rescue us, redeem us, he wants to restore us. Christianity is not only about Jesus going to prepare a place for us. It's about preparing us for the place. In a lot of places that you go, you see people don't seem to be prepared because they're not touched or changed. We are his workmanship, says Paul. You see, he's the potter, and we're the clay. He said, he who has begun and started a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Here in this Sermon on the Mount, we see God at work and the matters of the heart. Give me your heart. And when we give God our heart in that sinner's prayer, and we mean business, God begins to work, because that's called a new birth. A new start, a new heart, a new direction, a new connection, a new role, a new goal, a new course, a new force, and a new source. What good is it to have a new start if God doesn't give you a new heart? And the truth of the matter is, when you trust Jesus Christ and you let him in, you truly let him in, he brings all of his stuff. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's why when someone gets saved, born again, and he goes home, people say, "What happened?" It's not me. It's what somebody has done for me. And you tell them about Calvary, where Jesus died for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly and forever. And here, Jesus, as he begins his ministry on earth, before the cross, explains this problem of the heart. Later in the 13th chapter, he'll talk about the heart being the place he's going to throw the seed. But here he's describing to these people on the slopey hills outside of Jerusalem what it's like when God takes hold of your heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a humble heart. They that mourn, that's a broken heart. The meek, that's a willing heart. The hungry, of course, the hungry heart. The merciful, the kind heart. The pure is the honest heart. The peacemaker is the forgiving heart. The persecuted is the brave heart. Give me, says God, your heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble heart. This is the beginning of miracles. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the chemotherapy that destroys pride. Pride is first on the list of things God hates. Pride is the sin of sins. It not only keeps the sinner out, it prevents him from going in. The person who is poor in spirit knows they are in need. They are needy, and they're willing to take charity, even if seen by their neighbors, they're not ashamed. They're standing in God's bread line, and they're going into the Lord's soup kitchen, taking charity. That's why most people reject the gospel. They don't like charity. My father, a very strong and a proud man, came up from a generation that would almost do anything not to stand in the bread line, dig a ditch, carry wood, carry water. If he had lived in China, pull a rickshaw. He would do anything. He wouldn't sit around put his hand out. Why? But we say that, well, he was proud. I'm not suggesting that we should somehow assume a posture of being proud of our own strength or work, but I'm saying that until we come to a place in our life where we realize that we need God's charity, love, we'll never get in his bread line. No one will ever see us line up in the soup kitchen of God's amazing grace. But when we see how serious sin is and that the Titanic is not unsinkable, as a matter of fact, it's starting to list and it's about to roll over and sink to the bottom of the Atlantic, when we realize the seriousness of sin, then we humble ourselves before Almighty God, and God gives grace to the humble. And that's where God begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the truth of the matter is the proud people, the religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the politically connected, they didn't come and listen. But the poor, the weak, the halt, the blind, the publicans, the prostitutes, the lepers, they realized their life was so miserable because of the way that they were living without God, that they humbly sat at Jesus' feet and ate the manna that fell from heaven. They were poor in spirit. They were humble. When Yvette and I went to Manila in the Philippines, I went to speak, and we went into the slums of Manila, passing out tracts. People took them without hesitation. They were so poor. Physically, they were so poor that maybe this is something I could use. Maybe this is something I need. And they took it. And then we went to the more wealthy part of Manila where they had gated communities, where the gardeners were trimming the bushes and the chauffeur was polishing the car and the maids were out shaking the rugs. They said, no, we're not interested. You're not interested. You're not interested. Not interested. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're like the church at Laodicea, who were blind and didn't know it. They said, we have need of nothing. And the satanic seduction of a government that tries to feed people's bellies and give them everything they need from the cradle to the grave is a sad, seductive way Satan keeps people out of heaven and never knowing that they have a need. Poor. I think it was 1991, we went to Moscow. We went with Rob Lindstedt, and he was going to hold meetings in a Russian circus. And the snow was so deep that we couldn't get the bus close to the venue. We formed a chain and passed Bibles hand to hand. We brought thousands of Bibles. Passed it from hand to hand to get it in. And it was like 18 below zero, and we thought, who's going to come out in this kind of weather? And when it was time for the meeting, the place was packed in 1991, before Russia had all of this prosperity that it enjoyed afterwards. They previously endured poverty, and they came, maybe we'll get something. Well, some of them got Christ and got saved. They got more than they bargained for, but everybody got a Bible for free. It was great. Something happens when we think we don't need anything. And so that's what's wrong with the generation that we look around in the world in which we live. What they need to know is that they're a sinner. And sin is so serious that God's Son, His only begotten Son, had to come all the way from heaven and die on a cross for them because there was no other way. There was no cure. Pfizer can't cure it. Madeira can't cure it. There's no vaccine for sin. The mortality rate is not 20% or 50%. The mortality rate is 100%. You need this. Because you're a sinner, and God loves sinners so much, He sent His Son to die for you. And when a person humbles himself, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 10. You know the story, Moses going, bringing the message from heaven. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh, who has everything, he said, what are you talking about? Get out of here. And he comes back several times as some plagues come, and the frogs and the lice and the red Nile. No, no, no. Get out of here. He's got everything. You're Pharaoh. So Moses goes again, chapter 10, verse 3. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? What's God want? What's God want with Pharaoh? What does God want Pharaoh to do? It's right there. That's what God's trying to do. That's what all the plagues are about. That's what all the wars are about. That's what all the depressions are about. That's what all the diseases are about. What does God want? He wants Pharaoh to humble himself. Why? Just to make him feel worse than he feels already? No. Because the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. And grace is God working in you, both to will and to do God's good pleasure. It's God's power. And he wants to give it away to the humble. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee. What was God trying to do? It's to humble you. For 21 years, God was trying to humble me. And I was doing everything possible to basically say, I don't need your help. Like the two-year-old says, do it myself. Yeah, do it yourself. After 50 years, how'd that work out for you? Yeah. What does God want? God wants to work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And he gives you the power to do it, called grace. Gives grace to the humble. Well, the humble heart. Blessed are they that mourn. That's the broken heart. No one was ever saved that was not sorry for sin. Our sin has not only offended God, it has caused him great pain on the cross. We were made to bring God pleasure. Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. See, that's the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. Jesus came to show. He came as a second Adam. All you have to do is do what I ask you to do and don't do what I ask you not to do, to trust me. And Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. And our problem is we please ourselves. And that causes all of our woe and all of our sorrow. Some children cause their parents great grief and great sorrow. Some eventually see their folly and the error of their ways, and they come home brokenhearted. You see, the heart without God is a very dark place. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. The Bible says if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. God uses the broken heart to bring in the light. It's in that broken, cracked place that God can come in. I know that we like to speak of the Church of Laodicea and say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and etc. And the great painter left the doorknob off the outside and is supposedly one on the inside. I don't know if there is or not because I can't see it. But the truth of the matter is that that door that is opened is a broken heart. It's when your heart is broken enough that there's a crack and you can see the light. And when you come to that light through a broken heart before God Almighty, He wants to come in and heal that broken heart. That's the way God always works, just with the woman at the well. Go get your husband. Boy, that's a story of a broken heart. And she could probably, in heaven, tell you all about it. But that's where God touched her, in this broken place. And that's usually where God works. When your coworker, when your friend, when your relative, when your family member has the disaster and the Philippian jail crashes down around their head, that's the excellent time for them to listen. All of a sudden, they want to know, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that Philippian jailer was no doubt sitting in one of the first pews in the Church of Philippi when Paul wrote, "He who hath begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." God at work. And he starts with the broken heart. And everyone who stands up and gives a testimony, unless you can come to the place where you realize you are a sinner, the story doesn't have the weight that's necessary, because Christ came to save sinners. The poor in spirit, the humble heart, those that mourn, the broken heart. Blessed are the meek, the willing heart. A repentant heart is a willing heart. No one was ever saved by their works. Yet no one who was ever saved without was ever saved without a willing heart. Someone said, "Meekness is not weakness, but strength under control," and they were correct. Jesus called it His yoke. He said, "Take my yoke upon you." You see, Christianity without a yoke is a joke. Moses delivered the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." We sometimes leave that out of the message for some reason. And they wandered for 40 years because they didn't get it. They were brought out to serve. And for some reason, it wasn't getting through. The yoke is the instrument with which faith that enables the farmer by faith to plow his field, to pull his wagon, to harness the power and energy of an animal for good. The domesticated animal, as opposed to the wild one, gets the most out of life through trusting, submitting, and cooperating with its owner. And by the way, before a person comes to Christ, he is owned by Satan, and he is a wicked taskmaster. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." And there's one place for His neck next to the place for your neck, and it's by His power that you pull the plow or pull the wagon. It's strength under control, yielded up to Him. The Bible says, "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty," or the meek things as well. It is His unseen strength that pulls the heavy load. Blessed are those that hunger, the hungry heart. Sheep love green pastures. Pigs, not so much. They love to roll in the mud. Notice God says, "Hunger and thirst after righteousness." This heart has tasted and seen that God is good. Jeremiah said in chapter 15 and verse 16, Thy word was found, and I did eat it. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Satan sees the sinner's sweet tooth. He knows how to bait his traps and load up his hooks and build his gingerbread houses in the woods and in the forests to entice the children of this world to remain where they are. But once you try cocaine, you're hooked and you become a junkie to the junk. Jesus said, don't worry about your stomach. Think about your soul. God will give you manna from heaven. Hunger instead for his word and his righteousness. Jesus himself was the example. He said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And then Jesus goes on speaking about the merciful, which is a tender heart, and then the pure, which is a sincere heart. Now, somebody can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity won't save you. You could be sincerely wrong, but no one was ever saved that wasn't sincere. And God knows if you're sincere. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a forgiving heart. Blessed are the persecuted. That's a brave heart. You see, we've been telling people that salvation is going to heaven when you die. No, it's the beginning of a new and abundant and eternal life. And it's not just Jesus going to prepare a place for us. It's him wanting to prepare us for the place. And we have a generation who somehow need to rediscover this book, which tells about how man fell and how man can be redeemed at a place called Calvary by putting their simple childlike faith in God's sacrifice and substitute for sin. It's a matter of the heart. Sin's a matter of the heart, and salvation is a matter of the heart when we let Christ come in and take his rightful place. I don't know how it is. I think you follow somebody on Twitter and like them on Facebook. I don't know. One of those. You know the thumbs up? You know, you give somebody a thumbs up. Well, you can't follow God on Twitter. And God doesn't, and Jesus doesn't want you to like him. Lots of people. You would ask me when I was 20 years old if I liked Jesus, I would say, I like Jesus. He doesn't want us to like him. He wants us to be like him. There's a big difference. You can't be like him until you're born again. And you open your heart and let him in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When he comes in, he brings all of his stuff: love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You're not saved by the law. Only Jesus could fulfill the law. The law is supposed to break our heart. So we let Jesus in. Let's pray. Father, thank you.